This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 61. Today we're pleased to have Michael Haken join us to discuss the Church Fathers. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today Nick Batzig, who is a church planter in Richmond Hills, Georgia. It's great to have you on, Nick.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be on.
We also have Jeff Waddington and Jim Cassidy, who are both at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Jeff is the teacher of the congregation, and Jim is the pastor there. How are you doing, Jeff?
Doing well, and you?
Excellent. And Jim, how are you?
Good to be here, Camden.
Excellent. Well, it's great to have you guys on. We also have our special guest today is Michael Haken, who is a professor of church history and biblical spirituality at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's the author of several books, and he is very well versed in the Church Fathers, as well as in Jonathan Edwards, and we're pleased to have him on today to talk about patristics and the Church Fathers, the early church, and all that entails. It's great to have you on, Dr. Haken.
It's good to be here.
Excellent. Today, as I mentioned, we're going to talk about the Church Fathers, but before we get into that, we want to mention any new books or conferences, those sorts of things that are out and about and available to people. Jeff, is there anything to mention today?
There are three books that our friends at Presbyterian Reformed Publishing have just released. I think we've mentioned these already. One is called From Age to Age by Keith Matheson. That has been published, as well as Rick Phillips' book, Saved by Grace, which is based, I think, on sermons he's preached on Ephesians chapter 2. And the book Why Johnny Can't Preach has also been released as well. So that's from P&R. Due out, what's today, the 11th, right? Due out tomorrow from our friends at Reformation Heritage Books is Dr. Venema's book, Children at the Lord's Table, which we interviewed him about just a couple of weeks ago. That will be out tomorrow. And also, another book that they've released is called The Soul of Life, which is The Piety of John Calvin. And also, another book that I would recommend would be The Church's Book of Comfort by Willem van Spijker. So you want to keep your eye out for that. And then for forthcoming books, and there are some forthcoming books, I believe we've mentioned this, but Steve Nichols, whom we've interviewed twice on this program, has a new book coming out called Ancient Word and Changing Worlds. By Crossway, and that's due out in March. And then there is the, remind me, I may have already mentioned this, but Phil Ryken has a two-volume commentary on Luke due out in April from the Reformed Expository Commentary Series. And finally, Jason Stellman, who is a graduate of Westminster West, has a book coming out called Pilgrim Theology, Worship and Life Between the Already and the Not Yet, and that's coming out from Reformation Trust, which is Ligonier Ministries' publishing arm. And that's all that I have.
Excellent. Now, the Piety of John Calvin, is that in a particular series?
That is. That's the series that it is in is... yeah, you would ask me that.
Oh, sorry. There's a plethora of John Calvin books out, obviously, because it's the 500th anniversary of his birth. But that sounded really interesting to me. I hadn't heard of that book before.
They're in that series. I think they have a book on Jonathan Edwards. Maybe Dr. Haken can help us with that.
Yeah, that's the one that I'm involved with editing with Dr. Beakey.
That's what I thought. It was sticking in the back of my mind there.
It's the Classics of Reformed Spirituality.
Excellent.
Thank you. That's
Profiles in Reformed Spirituality. Sorry.
Yeah, it did sound like something up your alley. And there's no accident there. Well, the Reformation Trust has several great books, and I'm really excited to see everything they've been putting out, also Reformation Heritage. Some great new publishers with some great new volumes. I'm glad those are coming out.
Camden, I also wanted to mention to our listeners that Reformation Heritage and my friend Joel Heflin, who is a contributor on Feeding on Christ with us, we are going to do a Bovink book giveaway, and it's going to be pretty substantial. Reformation Heritage is going to contribute, I think, about four or five really nice volumes by or about Herman Bovink, and that should be going up online in the next day or two. So by the time this airs, there will be about a week left for people to subscribe and enter that giveaway. I also wanted to mention a book I picked up just the other day. And maybe we've mentioned it, maybe it's been out for a while, but Chris Vlachos, he is he works at Wheaton. He's over the PhD program in ancient biblical studies, but the book is The Law and the Knowledge of Good and Evil, the Edenic Background of the Catalytic Operation of the Law in Paul. And it is a very good book. While I don't personally adopt the Paul speaking as Adam in Romans 7, and a good part of the book is dedicated to that, there is a lot of really helpful stuff about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the nature of law in the pre-redemptive state. So I really want to recommend this book to our listeners.
Very good.
Nice. Excellent. Well, thanks for that. Were there anything else to mention? Were there any conferences? I think there was one on Kuiper that we mentioned.
I wanted to mention the Kuiper conference. This is their annual conference over at Princeton Theological Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey. It looks like it's going to be a good one this year. I didn't go last year, but I'm signed up to go this year. So if you plan on attending this, let me know. We can get lunch together. But just real quick, there's a couple of highlights out of this conference. Starting on Thursday, April 16th, that evening at Miller Chapel, Alvin Plantago will be given the keynote address, and he's going to be speaking on science and religion and why does the debate continue. He's going to be followed up the next day with a list of speakers on topics ranging all over the place, but many of which have to do with Herman Bovink, and particularly his stone lectures that were given there at Princeton back so many years ago. Some of the other speakers that will be there will be Bruce McCormick, who is, of course, noteworthy, worthy listening to. That Saturday, John Bolt from Calvin Seminary will be speaking on The Circle of Faith is Not Vicious. John Venhoff from the Netherlands will be speaking about general and special revelation in Bovink, and a number of other speakers, many topics here having to do with Herman Bovink. So look out for that conference, and I think it's the type of conference worth signing up for and coming out to the Garden State to come see and hear. Also, just a couple of books to highlight coming out of Oxford Press that are new releases that more on the academic side of things. And again, what we've said in the past about some of these Oxford books is that oftentimes they're very helpful to get us up to date on what's out there. But just remember, it is out there. A lot of this stuff is not for the edification, but is helpful resources in terms of knowing what's in the broader theological world. The Oxford Handbook of Philosophical Theology has just been released, and another book on Martin Luther by Bob Kolb is also available, called Martin Luther, The Confessor of the Faith, which looks like it would be an interesting historical theological piece. And then lastly, a book called The Church of England and Christian Antiquity, The Construction of a Confessional Identity in the 17th Century. So again, that particular one looks very interesting for those that might be more interested in Anglican 17th century studies. So that's all I have.
Great. Well, that's great. I'm interested to read some of those, and also to hear about the Kuiper conference in particular. Plantinga's lecture topic sounds really interesting. Well, as interesting as that is, it's not going to be as interesting as what we're talking about today with Dr. Haken. Hopefully, we're going to be speaking about patristics, or the study of the church fathers. Now, Dr. Haken, as we get started, this is a topic that we haven't really spoken about before on this program. It's a topic that some people might not be very familiar with, but it's also a topic that's very interesting, talking about the roots and the early history of the Christian church. But as we get started, I guess I want to ask you, as we start, why is it important to study the church fathers? Some people think it's just something that Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox people are interested in, and it's helpful for them because they have such an important, for them, tradition is so important. And tradition's important to us as well, but in a much different way. Why, as Protestants, do we want to study the early church?
Well, I think there are probably a number of reasons. One that certainly comes immediately to mind is that the core of our faith is rooted in theological explorations or theological reflections from the fathers, the doctrine of the Trinity being the critical one here. Most of us would embrace a understanding of Christology that was framed at Chalcedon, for example, in 451. And when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine obviously is fully biblical, and you've got all the biblical data, but the way in which we express it, one God in three persons, and the terminology we use is basically hammered out in the fourth century. So those would be two critical reasons why we need to study the fathers in terms of a positive perspective. The Reformers, when they began the Reformation and prosecuted the Reformation during the 16th century, they did not see themselves as going back to square one in the sense, say, that the Anabaptists did, who wanted to scrap everything and basically from the point of Constantine, or even more radically from the point of the second century onwards, everything was a complete disaster, and they were going to go back and restore the apostolic church. The Reformers saw themselves as going back in continuity with the theological trajectories of the fathers, and the Middle Ages in their minds became a wrong path that was taken by the church. They did not see themselves as kind of overleaping those 1500 years, and I think rightly so. We just can't live and try to do theology as if the last 2000 years haven't taken place. Other reasons would include the massive influence of some of the figures, particularly a man like Augustine. It's been rightly said to some degree that the Reformation is two sides of Augustine debating each other.
Yeah.
The Protestants taking up Augustine's emphasis on the sovereignty of God's grace, the Catholics taking up his ecclesiology. Augustine has had an enormous influence down to the present day on the way that we do theology in certain ways. So the influence, for good or for ill, of the fathers, and to leave the early church to the Catholics and to the Orthodox would basically to admit that those early fathers basically line up theologically with the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, which they don't.
Yeah, in that case, you'd be saying that the Reformation is something entirely new and that we're in a completely different strand of Christianity.
Right. Yep. Yeah, exactly.
I just did a review of a popular level book where the author, who should have known better, described Martin Luther's Reformation, or the Reformation, but specifically Martin Luther, as going back and re-examining everything he had been taught. And I noted in passing in my review, I said, no, in fact, it is not a re-examination of everything, most specifically the soteriology, or what we call applied, the application of redemption. But it is. It's interesting that and another thing that that I would wanted to point out is that the Reformers were very familiar with the Church Fathers, and not just Augustine, but others of the Church Fathers as well. Can you For instance, Sid, tell us anything about, let's pick John Calvin. Who was his inspiration for his method of preaching?
Well, probably somebody like Chrysostom, right. Who was an expository preacher. More probably closer to home, obviously, would be somebody like Zwingli in terms of his expository method. But in terms of the fathers, I mean, they well knew because of editions of Chrysostom that had been brought out at places like Basel in the 1520s, 1530s, that Chrysostom was also an expository preacher. It's fascinating to look at, say, Calvin's use of the fathers in a book like the Institutes, which in the first edition has a number of quotes from early Christian authors, but then in terms of its growth, not only growth in biblical data and reflection, but also growth in terms of quotations from the fathers. And as you say, rightly, wide-ranging, not just simply Augustine, but Chrysostom, Basil of Caesarea, Eusebius of Caesarea, Jerome, quite a number of the fathers he is familiar with. He doesn't recognize them in the way that the Roman Catholics would regard them as infallible authorities, but regards them really as kind of senior conversation partners. They're not infallible, and he is not afraid to critique them. There's a fabulous kind of critique of Augustine in his commentary in Ephesians when he's looking at that passage in Ephesians chapter 3 that talks about the height and the length and the breadth and the depth of Christ's love. And he quotes Augustine, who sees in it those various dimensions a picture of the cross, you know, that Christ's love reaches, you know, when he's on the cross, it reaches up to heaven, it stretches across horizontally to all men, it goes down into the depths, etc. And Calvin says, all of this is very nice, but what does it have to do with the text? So, I mean, Calvin is never overawed by these authorities, but he uses them as men who were seeking to follow Christ, as fellow disciples, as men who've gone before from whom he can learn, but who are not infallible. And we have to use the fathers the same way.
Dr. Haken, I remember when I was in seminary, I was introduced to Irenaeus. I had heard Ligon Duncan give a lecture on Irenaeus and biblical theology and basically said, you know, we have the first biblical or somewhat covenantal theology in Irenaeus. And so I read the Proof of the Apostolic Preaching and really benefited from that. But I'm wondering, how much does a man like Irenaeus, so close to the apostles, how much does his work, specifically thinking on Gnosticism, affect our understanding of Scripture itself? I mean, almost everyone, it seems like, reads 1 John through the lens of what we know about the Gnostics in Irenaeus. Would you agree? And do you think that that's something we should be maybe more familiar with in the Reformed Church?
Yeah, I think that scholars are divided roughly into two camps when it comes to Gnosticism. Some would argue that what we find in the second century, that men like Irenaeus or Tertullian or earlier figures like Ignatius of Antioch combat, that the Gnosticism of the New Testament is really at best a kind of proto-Gnosticism. It's not the full-blown variety that you get in the second century,
right.
In which case these authors then would not regard reading Irenaeus as helpful, because they would see it as coloring your perspective on the opponents of John in 1 John. I would fall into the second group, who would see that essentially the main lines are laid out in the first century. There may be some development in terms of nuances, but it's remarkable that the denial of the incarnation in 1 John, things like the denial of the resurrection of the body in 2 Timothy, the problems with various with food being eaten and marriage in 1 Timothy, the Colossian era, which is the worship of angelic beings and visions, etc., and asceticism there. These things are all replicated, or all are major features of the Gnosticism of the second century. And so I would argue that it is very helpful. to understand the sort of things that John is battling, to see how Irenaeus tackles these errorists. And so that's another area where we can certainly learn from. The study of the fathers can help us understand the text of Scripture. One that always struck me very early on when I was reading it was in the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul, at the beginning, talks about the necessity of marital relations between a husband and wife, and says that they should not refrain, but only for the sake of prayer, and then they should come back together. It's very interesting, and I haven't done a complete survey, but I did teach a course for a number of years on 1 Corinthians, and 20th century commentators uniformly interpret that text, at least the ones I read, as Paul saying, there will be times in your own personal prayer lives when prayer has such a priority that you cannot undertake or cannot be involved in normal marital relations. None of the early church fathers, when they interpret that text, interpret it that way. Cyril of Jerusalem is probably the clearest example in this regard. And he says this is obviously what Paul means here is when the church calls a corporate prayer meeting. And you're at the church for a significant length of time. And you don't have you therefore don't have time to have relations. And what you've got there is the difference between a Western individualistic reading of Scripture and a more classically, more ancient corporate reading of Scripture. And I think the fathers in that case are right. And 20th century commentators, whether they are evangelical or liberal, are wrong. And there's a good example where it doesn't always work that way. But it's a good example of where I think the fathers are better guides. And so that, again, is one of the reasons why I think we read the fathers, because they do sometimes interpret Scripture differently and open up different avenues of question.
Hey, Dr. Reichen, Haken. quick question here about taking us in a little different direction about justification. As Protestants, of course, particularly Reformed Protestants, we hold the doctrine of justification as being the hinge upon which the church stands or falls, and et cetera. Now, oftentimes, evangelicals today, they have a low regard for the ancient church fathers and for the medieval theologians, particularly early medieval theologians, because they just don't see a lot there in terms of vibrant biblical gospel doctrine. And I'm just wondering, in your research and in your studies, what have you found in terms of justification being developed within the early church and the early medieval church? For us who love the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is there anything there that we might – I mean, obviously, you know, Augustine is grace-centered, but, you know, he's not formulating doctrine of justification by faith alone the way in which we know it. Where might we look? Is there anything there that we would go to say, look, you know, the church is not completely dead at that point?
I think the first important question is that, first of all, we have selected material that's come down to us from the ancient church. Compared to, say, the amount of material, the corpus of material that we have from, say, Luther or Calvin, we only have selections of the ancient writers. Very few of them do we have anywhere near close and what we would describe as an entire corpus of writing. Augustine would fall into that category. We know that because he wrote towards the end of his life a book called sometimes called Retractions. It's really not the Latin is Retractiones, which is Reconsiderations is a better translation. And he listed every book he wrote and then where he had changed his views or where he still believed it, etc. So we have the good thing about that is we have a good idea of pretty well everything he wrote. We have probably pretty well everything except for somewhere around five or six books. Very few of the ancient authors fall into that category. Irenaeus, who was mentioned earlier, we know about eight or nine books he wrote. We have two. And we only had one up until 1904 when the one that you mentioned that Ligon Duncan had mentioned, recommended, and you had read, one of you had read, proof of the apostolic preaching. So we have a selection of material. Secondly, the fathers, many of their writings are focused on issues that were raised. And really up until the time of Augustine, the issue of soteriological issue of the dynamics of salvation is not really raised in a sharp theological debate. And therefore, we just don't have the enormous amount of material that starts to appear after Augustine. And so that also is important. We don't have books on justification by faith prior to Augustine. And for one of the critical reasons is it was not an issue. And so that's also necessary to take into consideration, that when we read the fathers, we ask the questions that they're asking. And it's very easy to come back with our questions that we want answered. But if we do that, we run the risk of misinterpreting the fathers. A good example here is, and I'm going to mention this in relation to your question in a second, the letter to Diognetus, which is an apologetic letter written 175 to 200, unknown author, mentions nothing about the Holy Spirit in the text. And I've seen commentators on occasion say, well, it's obvious the man had no theology of the Spirit. He was deficient in his understanding of the Godhead. But the letter was an apologetic letter. The letter was designed to bring an individual to conversion. And the individual named Diognetus had asked three specific questions, and the letter answers them. None of the questions had to do with the Spirit. And so, not surprisingly, he doesn't bring the Spirit into the discussion. And I think one of the things we sometimes forget is that even in our discussions, in our writings, we never tell absolutely everything we believe in one particular text or writing. So that's also a critical factor. There are texts. The letter to Diognetus has a fabulous section in chapter 9, which if you extricated it, you would think you were reading Martin Luther, where he talks about the imputation of sins to Christ, the imputation of his righteousness to us, the penal substitutionary atonement, Christ died for our sins, the mortal for the immortal, the immortal for the mortal, the righteous for sinners, and so on, and that our sins are hidden in his righteousness, and etc. There are other places as well. Basil of Caesarea at one point says in his Sermon on Humility that we are justified by faith alone. But it's a comment. It's not developed. The context is not one in which he's seeking to develop that theme, but the theme of humility. The letter to Diognetus, Diognetus 8:6, where he says, no one has ever seen God at any time, but God revealed himself. How did God manifest himself to us? Well, we know him by faith alone. So the nomenclature that comes to the fore at the time of the Reformation is not completely unknown in the early church, and you can find texts here and there. Macarius Simeon, who is a Greek Orthodox, well, Greek, he wouldn't be a Greek Orthodox at that point, but a Greek writer, actually probably Syriac Christian, whose works have come down to us in Greek, late fourth century, his theology of grace is very similar to Augustine's. It's a much more complex situation than Catholics would want us to believe, which is that up until Luther, nobody believed Luther's view.
Right.
Nor can the Catholics go back and say these guys believed that our salvation was faith and works. It's a much more complex situation than that. Now, granted, until Augustine, you really don't have the exploration of those themes. But with Augustine, although his understanding of justification is a problem, and their language is betraying him, because justificare in Latin means to make righteous. It's justus, and facare is from facere, to make. And so he actually cannot even, that word cannot mean for him to declare righteous. And so when he uses that word as a translation of dikaiō, the Greek, he's automatically got problems. But his sovereignty of the grace of God, which comes through very, very clearly indicates that for him the priority is on the grace His understanding of salvation is monergistic. And there are theologians through the Middle Ages, early Middle Ages, who follow that. Anselm of Canterbury is a classic example here. And I think Bernard de Clairvaux, although I've not really read Bernard de Clairvaux, but Calvin loves him and nearly always quotes Bernard of Clairvaux with approval. And so I would tend to think that Bernard probably is compatible with Reformed thought in that area.
Dr. Haken, can you maybe, and this is more of an opinion question, I would imagine, why is it the case that among Protestants or among evangelical, or us more narrowly, Reformed, Presbyterian, and Baptist type, why has the reading of the Church Fathers fallen out of practice, whereas our, as we've already noted, the Reformers would not have been, you know, had that problem? Any is there a series of causes or a singular cause? What's the picture?
I think probably there are a number of causes relating to this, and I really probably can't speak for Presbyterians. I think probably Presbyterians stand better than Baptists. I could be wrong. First of all, the broad umbrella of evangelicalism, as it's developed since the mid-19th century into the 20th century, has not been conducive to reflecting on the past. Tradition is still a very negative word among us, and that should not be so. There are good traditions and bad traditions.
Right, or in our circles, at least tradition earlier than the 17th century.
Yeah. Yeah, I remember being invited to a conference, and it was a Reformed conference, and asked to give a paper. And I suggested doing something from the early church, and I was told specifically, no, it has to be after the Reformation. And that, to my mind, and I was quite happy to comply with that, but I think it was reinforcing the idea that really there's very little of value in that 1,500 years before the end of the New Testament, between the end of the New Testament and the beginning of the Reformation. I think some of it has to do in the way that evangelicalism, that broad umbrella, has developed. It's not been a historically minded expression of Christianity to some degree. Secondly, the North American continent, both in terms of popular culture, our experience, this is the new world. We're shedding all of the historical burden and baggage of the past. Our physical surroundings don't remind us regularly of the past, at least most of the places. I mean, there are places like, obviously, Boston, some of these towns along the Atlantic seaboard, but most of the downtown core of our towns is no older than the 1920s. And that has its impact. The whole emphasis on relevance, which has developed in both Protestant and Presbyterian circles, both Baptist and Presbyterian circles, just a rank pragmatism, also has had its impact.
Speaking about that, are there, well, I guess I've heard of certain intellectual movements in Reformed theology. There's the Radical Orthodox and others who are actually, in Paleo-Orthodox, I think, is another, people that are actually very interested in the early church for various reasons. There's a preoccupation with the old in order to formulate something new. Are you familiar with any of those movements at all?
Yeah, I've not Paleo-Orthodoxy, but Radical Orthodoxy, which probably tends to be high Anglican, some Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
Catherine Pickstock and John Milbank.
Right.
They definitely believe that, now some of their writings, they tend to be very immersed in the medieval period, and they believe that, Aquinas is kind of the standard in some respects.
Sure.
But I think also in Baptist circles, there has probably been, you know, a premium on an unlearned ministry sometimes. And I think what we've done, too, is we've actually believed the arguments of the Catholics and the Orthodox.
Right.
That's all their territory. And I'm sorry, but I just don't find the sort of late medieval developed Roman Catholic soteriology in the Fathers. If I did, I wouldn't have spent a significant amount of my time studying them.
Dr. Haken, I wanted to ask you a question again, shifting gears now, with regard to typology in the Fathers. Mm-hmm. I've done a fair bit of work over the last couple of years on typology, and it seems a lot of the discussions I've had in seminary and since seminary have been focused on chalking up typology to allegory, and in hermeneutics, it's pretty common to talk about the Alexandrian and the Antiochian schools and to just dismiss the Alexandrian school wholesale as allegory and mistaken and almost this, you know, higher hidden knowledge that only they could find and could have. What have you studied at all, the use of both allegory and typology in the Church Fathers? And do you have any thoughts about what might be legit? I know that's a big question, but what might be useful and legitimate and what would be more illegitimate that we could learn from the Fathers in this regard?
Yeah, I'm very suspect of the division between Antiochian and Alexandrian. I've read enough of both streams that I'm not sure that the division is as crystal clear.
Right.
When you actually get into these Church Fathers, that seems to me to be a construct that New Testament scholars have foisted upon the patristic era. Rarely today do you find a patristic scholar talking in those terms. There are some broad kind of outlines that do distinguish certain schools of thought in terms of the Fathers. But largely, I mean, their way of approaching Scripture that was fairly unified in many respects. And so I'm not sure that that's a helpful division. And the only people I see hanging on to today are New Testament scholars, not patristic scholars.
Hmm.
Secondly, I think it's very evident that the argument, which has become very much part of a kind of a Protestant perspective, which is that a text has only one meaning, has problems to some degree, because that's certainly not the way the New Testament writers approach the certain Old Testament texts.
Mm.
They see meanings in those texts that obviously are somewhat different from the immediate context of those texts.
Right.
And they're interpreting them through a Christological lens. And I think the warrant for that is given by our Lord Jesus. And for example, the Song of Songs, it never quoted exactly in the New Testament, maybe alluded to, but it's never cited. And yet our Lord says that all of the law and the prophets and the Psalms, in the threefold division of the Old Covenant texts, speak of him.
Amen.
And somehow,
Amen.
Song of Songs has to speak of our Lord.
That's right.
And so when the early church, and the earliest author I know who begins to develop that is Cyprian, but it certainly becomes a part of the patristic way of reading the Song of Songs, is that this is a text that speaks of Christ and his church. Contemporary exegesis, 20th century scholars would rule all of that out of court. And I guess I'm constrained to disagree.
Hmm.
And even among classical Protestant exegetes, Calvin never wrote a commentary on Song of Songs, but certainly many of his heirs did, and notably John Gill. And I'm not saying that every time all of Gill's exegesis is correct. I mean, some of the details he wants to find in some of the details of the Song of Songs, I think we probably would not follow.
Right.
But I think the broad perspective that this text must somehow speak of Christ and his church, because of Christ's own words, because of the way Paul, for example, uses certain texts that relate to the relationship of a husband and wife. The Genesis passage, he says, this actually speaks about Christ and his church.
Mm-hmm.
A man shall leave his wife, leave his parents, father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. He says that is speaking about the church. So there we have, I think, warrant for realizing that that there are other texts in the New Old Testament, like the Song of Solomon, which is never exegeted that way in the New Testament, that it would not be illegitimate to see it broadly as a parable of Christ's love for the church. A text like, he's the fairest of 10,000, the rose of Sharon. I mean, these have historically been used by Protestants. Samuel Rutherford, for example, in some of his letters and the hymnody of the church. So now the question, obviously, is what are the boundaries of this? And I'm not an expert in typology and allegory, and so I'm, but I'm not able in my own mind to be able to say exactly where those boundaries lie. But I do think that the early fathers, their exegesis, is not completely to be ruled out of court.
Right.
I think they're following along from apostolic exegesis, which read the Old Testament Christologically.
Absolutely. And one of the other issues in the early church is the whole subject of martyrdom. And Professor Carl Truman at Westminster is very, has an interesting way of portraying, portraying the portrayal of the martyrs. And in a sense, he says, oftentimes they're written of in the early church as if they were superheroes or comic book figures. I wonder what your reaction might be to that. And if that's the case, if you agree with that, why that would be? Why would people have such a high superhuman view of the martyrs?
Mm-hmm. I think that's a very good point. I think that's the general topic. I think, first of all, I think the early church can help us develop a theology of martyrdom, which we just don't have. And I mean, there are other periods as well. Obviously, you know, the Huguenot experience in France during the 17th century, or even the Baptists and Presbyterians and Congregationalists in Stuart England. So we don't have to necessarily go to the early church, but the early church does provide us a pattern of the experience of Christians, how they understood their experience when the state sought to destroy the church. I guess what Dr. Truman is referring to is the kind of fact that the martyrs do not have any sort of questioning going on.
There's that, and I think they're also, I can't recall some of the snippets he had us read for various things, but they're cases in which they're always battling demons and resisting temptation, and it sounds so incredible the way they're written about that it's almost as if it's like a fanciful account, almost like a comic book in many ways.
Oh, some of the accounts, if I remember from my own reading of the early martyr stories, are that there's a supernatural elements that we would expect in the scriptures, but we might be credulous about in church history accounts.
There are a few like that, but not many. The one that is most striking like that is the martyrdom of Polycarp, which has some very, very striking elements. But if you read the martyrdom, the Martyrs of Lyon, apart from the early in the introduction where the author is setting up a theology of martyrdom and says that this was an attack by the adversary upon the church, what you have is an account which does not have any of those elements in it. Or again, the martyrs, the account of the skeleton martyrs in North Africa in 180. It's just this very simple, plain account that the of the Roman judge asking them questions. The other account that might have some of that material is Perpetua, the martyrdom of Perpetua. But again, even there, these are not supernatural events as so much as visions that she has, that she writes down in her diary. But there also is a kind of an inner monologue with her going on where she says, and when she was in prison, she said, "I was terrified."
Interesting.
And so the saints that are martyred are not always depicted in kind of superhuman colors. And in fact, there are about 35 to 40 accounts of the martyrs in the patristic period, and very few of them have those sort of elements in them that you've described. There generally is a setting of this is a fight against Satan, but there are no active, I don't recall, active demons in them.
Okay.
The ones I recall reading, and there's actually a book edited by Herbert Musarillo called The Acts of the Christian Martyrs. And they're fairly plain. Like, this, you know, again, I'm thinking of the martyrdom of Cyprian. And he's brought before the judge. The judge says, you know, this is what you've been doing, and I'm going to sentence you to death. And he says, well, thanks be to God. And some of the Christians, bystanders, yell, we want to die with him. And then he says how they took him outside, and beheaded him. So I would venture to disagree with Dr. Truman that this is the norm.
Mm-hmm.
Those accounts. The one that is most famous is the martyrdom of Polycarp, which has some very unreal things happening.
That was the one I was thinking of. I regret I don't have my the bibliography in front of me, but that's helpful. Thanks.
Dr. Haken, I wanted to ask for maybe article recommendations that you have and not so much book. I mean, I know there's just a litany of things that have been written on ancient church studies, and we are going to talk about your book here. But Jim actually just sent me a link to an article in the Westminster Theological Journal from 2007 by Don Fairbairn on the historical. Go ahead, Jeff.
I was just going to say, I was going to reference an article that I read that basically challenged the Antiochene-Alexandrian split in biblical interpretation, and Dr. Haken's comments actually confirm that article.
Right.
That's a very, very good article, basically saying that in patristic studies, you don't make that kind of a hard and fast distinction between the two schools of interpretation, because he cited examples, if I remember correctly, of an Antiochene who sounds like an Alexandrian, and he cites examples of Alexandrians who sound like they could have gone to the school of Antioch.
The title of that article for our listeners is Historical and Theological Studies, Patristic Exegesis and Theology, The Cart and the Horse. But Dr. Haken, I was wondering if you could recommend some more things for our listeners, more articles that maybe you found helpful?
I think probably books would be ones that I would first come to my mind.
Okay.
Because some of the articles are kind of hidden away in journals, which might not be as easily accessible to readers. Robert Wilkin. Well, first of all, in terms of the doctrinal framework, J.N.D. Kelly, Early Christian Doctrines, is just an old standard.
Oh, right. That's an excellent book. Just to get an understanding of the development of the Trinity, he also has a really interesting section on Justin Martyr and his incorporation of various Greek philosophy. It's just a great book.
And then one that is a bit tougher than that is Yaroslav Pelikan, the one in his series on the history of Christian doctrine, the first one, The Emergence of the Catholic Tradition, I think is what he calls it,
okay.
100 to 600. In which that is not so much it's done thematically, but I know I use that over the years with great benefit. More recently, there is a book on early Christian exegesis called The Sanctified Vision by John O'Rourke and R.R. Reno, and published by John Hopkins University Press. It's a very small book, 150 pages. And it goes through the whole issue of typology, allegory, the distinctions between the two, and why the fathers read the New Testament and Old Testament the way they did. I think a very helpful book is Robert Wilkin, The Spirit of Early Christian Thought. It's a tremendous book in many respects in terms of as he lays out the piety of the early church. Hmm. And so those would be ones that I would be, you know, that would come immediately to my mind to recommend to somebody interested in reading the Fathers.
Dr. Haken, are there any theologians who are at work today who are appropriating the insights of the early church fathers in their contemporary theological construction?
I would hope that anybody who's working on the doctrine of the Trinity would be doing this. Bob Lethem, in his book on the Holy Trinity, deals significantly with the Fathers. Anybody dealing with the whole issue of soteriology and justification would have to wrestle with Augustine. The Reformation is an Augustinian revival in many respects. One of the problems of the enormous growth of theological literature and the division into various faculties or departments is that so frequently we don't cross paths, and I don't read a lot of contemporary systematic theology.
Okay.
I mean, I have Grudem, Millard Erickson and right. those sorts of things. But I'm not reading them regularly. If I'm reading outside my area, I tend to read New Testament studies and culture worldview issues and just general history. I just don't read a lot of systematic theology.
I was thinking in particular of a man who's actually a Methodist, but who has...
Thomas Oden.
Yes, Thomas Oden is the one. And he, as a matter of fact, if you remember, has that little book called The Justification Reader, where he goes back into the early church fathers and tries to demonstrate, not to everybody's satisfaction, I would admit, but he tries to demonstrate that the doctrine is not invented by Martin Luther.
Yes.
I had thought
of that book, and I failed to mention it. But Oden is a very good example of a man whose whole life has been turned around by the reading of the fathers.
Yes. He was a classically liberal theologian prior to... and again, we would disagree with him on the Wesleyan slant, but his work is definitely... And he's the editor, as you know, of the InterVarsity's Ancient Christian Commentary series.
Right, right.
So it is the case that we are learning from the early church fathers, even in today's context.
I think one of the things I noticed when I did my PhD work in the fathers, which is the roughly 1979 through to 82, in terms of when I was actually writing my thesis, when I graduated with that, there was hardly anybody I knew who was interested in the fathers. And when I got a job teaching in a Baptist seminary, I learned pretty quickly that if I was ever going to do any lecturing in local churches on church history, it wasn't going to be the fathers. And so I began to get into 17th and 18th century dissent in terms of Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists, and which led to a lot of work in 18th century Baptist history. But in the last 10 years, 15 years, but definitely the last 10 years, there's been a veritable explosion of interest in the fathers among Reformed and evangelicals. And that bodes well in some respects, but it also has its challenges, because I'm very strongly convinced we have to read the fathers the way the Reformers read the fathers.
Right,
right.
I was thinking that.
Dr. Hagen, I wanted to ask you before we had to let you go about your new book, The Christian Lover, The Sweetness of Love and Marriage in the Letters of Believers. Could you give our listeners just a real brief overview of what you're doing with this book? I see did you write this with your wife?
My daughter.
Your daughter, I'm sorry. Well, could you...
You'd naturally think, it's dedicated to my wife, whose name is Allison, but my daughter is 19 and... sophomore in class.
Well, that's very interesting. Could you tell us just a little bit about this? I think this will interest our listeners.
Yeah. It's basically, I'm a big believer that the history of the church in particular, can be enormously helpful to Christians. It doesn't replace Holy Scripture, but it we see fleshed out in the history of the church Scripture principles. And one of the great challenges in our day in the West is just the complete disintegration of marriage. And if it were only happening in the pagan world, we'd be able to say, well, that, you know, we don't expect any differently. But it's happening in Christian circles. Professing Christians, their marriages can be as shaky as those of unbelievers. And I think one of the ways I thought, you know, how can we buttress that? Well, one way is looking back and seeing the way Christians have interacted with each other, and love letters or letters written to one another can well display that. And so the book is 12 couples and the various letters written from husband to wife, mostly husbands to wives, but sometimes wives to their husbands. And some of them, the course of love doesn't always run smooth. There's a great letter from Benjamin Bedham, who was an 18th century Baptist hymn writer, to Anne Steele, another great hymn writer, proposing marriage. And she turns him down. Ooh. And John Broadus, one of the founders of Southern.
Yes.
Obviously had a fight with his wife. And he's away, and he's writing her, and he's asking her, please, I love you, I love you, forgive me. And it's just a tremendous letter. and then, one that we would never expect, Martin Lloyd-Jones. When he's away from his wife, I think about 6 weeks on one of his trips over the to the U.S. And he writes back to her and he says, you know, I can't believe any lover will be as much in love with their beloved as I am. I'm just crazy about you. And this is Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Right, right. I'd like to hear some letters from John Murray to his wife. Of course, he got married at, what, in his 70s?
Yeah, he did.
For the first time? Maybe we'll go talk to Grace Mullen at the library, see if we can dig something. Oh, well, this has been an excellent discussion. Thank you so much for joining us. I learned so much.
You.
This has been great. And you're excellent. Just off the top of your head, it's just really stunning. So thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thanks, Dr. Haken.
I want to let everyone know you can pick up Dr. Haken's books at various places. He's authored several, just to name a few. The Spirit of God, the Exegesis of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in the Pneumatachian, that's the Truman way to say it, Pneumatachian Controversy or Controversy of the 4th Century, and One Heart and One Soul, John Sutcliffe of Only, His Friends and His Times. You can get all those books and many more. But I also want to point people back to the website, of course. You can visit reformedforum.org. You can find links to all of our different sites. You can also follow us on Twitter, twitter.com/reformedforum. So we want to thank everyone for listening. This has been great. We look forward to having you back next time for another discussion on Christ the Center.